So I was thinking last week when we launched the San Jose campus, John gave the sermon and did kind of a death-defying trapeze thing. So I think for the next two sites that we launch, we're going to line up Abby McHugh to do bungee jumping on Big Sur and Scotty Scruggs cage diving with the great white sharks in the Farallon Islands. So stay tuned, because this could get exciting as we launch more campuses throughout the Bay Area. So growing up in Los Angeles, one of the most memorable places that I used to go to as a child on a field trip was the La Brea Tar Pits. It's a really remarkable place located right in the heart of urban LA, just a couple of blocks away from Wilshire Boulevard. But these tar pits held a collection of bones of hundreds of different species of mammals and birds that became quickly trapped in the natural occurring asphalt-like substance that oozed up from the Earth's crust. They became immobilized like flies caught on flypaper. And it was fascinating to go as a kid and look at what was so beautifully preserved and completely incapable of changing because they got stuck. And because the danger was still real, there were fences surrounding all of the tar pits. But even those fences don't completely keep all the danger away. And when John and I were dating, I was excited to show him some of the places that had memories for me as a kid, and we went to the La Brea Tar Pits together. And after we had strolled the grounds for a while, we went up to one of those fences, and just out of arm's reach was a little sparrow who had flown in completely inadvertently, never saw it coming, and got his little feet stuck in the tar. Just his feet. And very quickly, as he tried frantically to get out, his wings flapping, it tipped him over and his wing got caught, and the little guy was doomed. It was a helpless feeling to watch. But that's the problem with getting stuck, is we don't know it until it's too late. And in 1935, a man named Bill W., because of his drinking problem, knew full well what it meant to be stuck. He was caught knowing that no amount of his own doing could free him and that he had hit rock bottom. But as painful and destructive as rock bottom can be, there's something about it that can clarify for you what is real, because when you hit rock bottom, all you're looking for is what is real and what will help you get out. And because of his point in life, he came across a group of Christians called the Oxford Group who had looked into Scripture and had put together what they were calling a 12-step program. It wasn't just for alcoholism, it was for all of us who find ourselves stuck. And since those days in 1935, Bill W. and the organization he started, Alcoholics Anonymous, have subsequently helped thousands upon thousands of people. And you and I can be some of those people. We're going to be looking this morning at step number 4, but let's just walk our way up to that because there's this amazing progression in this. We start with step 1, that we come to a point in our lives at some point where we realize that we are absolutely powerless and that our lives have become unmanageable. There's nothing like a crisis to clarify the fact that we are not as in control as we think we are. Step 2 says that we came to believe that we needed a power greater than ourselves to restore us to sanity. And then number 3, in light of that, we made a decision to turn our will and our lives over to the care of God. And now comes step 4. And those first 3 steps are really important, but they're still somewhat theoretical. And it's at this point on step 4 that we really put pen to paper and start doing some concrete work that expresses the implications of step 1, 2, and 3. And here's step 4. We resolved to make a searching and fearless moral inventory of ourselves. One of the things that we're going to realize as we study through this step today is it's a one-time point in time that we do. But then you'll see later when we get to step 10, it becomes a lifestyle for us. The first time we do this, we may take a long time to do it, but subsequently in our lives, it becomes a rhythm and a practice that really defines our walk with God. We stop pretending that our lives are manageable under our own power, and we begin to actually make a list of the defects that exist in us that on our own we cannot change. We leave the theoretical discussions of everybody has issues, which is a seemingly honest but quite protected and safe conversation, and we start using real words about ourselves, like pride, passivity, anger, and lying. We admit to hatred, jealousy, self-pity, and worry, out-of-control sexual appetites, the need for prestige, and superiority start showing up on our list. Also, insecurity, bluffing, dominating, cutting corners, and blaming. And we begin to realize that all of our Herculean efforts to keep ourselves unaware of those issues, all the ways in which our ego has built a thick protective wall of denial, has not helped us in our effort to get unstuck, to live in the freedom and the deeply meaningful life that God intended for us to live. And that getting real is not simply advisable, it's really our only lifeline when we're desperately stuck. What's true is we don't become mature enough as Christians that we outgrow the need for this practice. It's fascinating in the ministry of Jesus how often he did a searching and fearless moral inventory for people like us who weren't ready to do it for ourselves or had not yet seen the need. We often think of Jesus walking around saying very sweet, kind, and gentle things to people, but what actually happened more often than that is Jesus listened to people and then opened his mouth and in a sentence or two did a searching, fearless moral inventory that got to the heart of what was ailing them. There are many examples of this. One such one is found in Matthew chapter 23 when Jesus is speaking to some people who would never think in a million years that they needed to do a searching and fearless moral inventory, that that was for someone else and that there was very little wrong inside of them. And after Jesus listened for a while, he said, "You are actually some of the most hypocritical people I've ever met. Outside, what you portray to other people looks great. But I know you're inside and just under the surface, you are teeming with greed and self-indulgence. There is hypocrisy and wickedness in you." And since they were not yet ready to put pen to paper, Jesus started the process for them because he knew this is how critical this process was for real spiritual change. Jesus knew that when the insides and the outsides don't match, there was danger ahead, that real spiritual growth was not possible, and real connection with God is absolutely out of the question. So before we dive into actually doing the spiritual moral inventory together, let's unpack the sentence because there are a couple of modifiers and descriptors in the sentence that have a lot to teach us. It says that we resolve to make a searching and fearless moral inventory of ourselves. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm really good at doing moral inventories on other people. In fact, I'm so good at it, I could start an online business where you could contact me. I could have a very quick conversation with you, and because of my ability to criticize and judge and discern, I would know immediately what you needed to change. You see, we're very quick to point out the defects in other people. We perceive them with lightning speed. We are much more slow to see them in ourselves. We think our indignation with other people is justifiable and reasonable. And that is always the wrong starting place. We must begin with ourselves. We need to put aside the wrong that others have done and mark it as irrelevant and resolutely look for our own mistakes. Very early on in Jesus' ministry in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus knew that this was true of us. And in kind of some hilarious use of the Greek words, he says to people that are listening to him, "It's very interesting that you spend a lot of time deeply examining the little tiny piece of sawdust in the eyes of other people. When what's hilarious is if you looked at that from the outside, you would see that you are examining their sawdust while there is a 2x4 embedded in your eye." And it is kind of funny and kind of pathetic and utterly ludicrous that you would spend such a disproportionate amount of time on somebody else. This is why in a few minutes, when you see the questions that the moral inventory invites you to think about, there are two that repeat, "Where am I to blame? What should I have done instead?" And if you're like me, when you go through the moral inventory, I spend so much of my time initially thinking, but if they didn't do that, I wouldn't have done this. And spiritually, that's the wrong posture. There's another phrase in this sentence that we need to pay attention to, and that is we resolve to make a searching moral inventory. This word is there for a reason, and it's very well substantiated in Scripture. This moral inventory is not designed to be quick and superficial. This is a deep dive. And that's what's necessary for real spiritual change. This searching moral inventory, this searching part is often why, as you go along in your life, and something happens circumstantially, and you realize that you are still dealing with that same issue that you thought you conquered years ago, God is saying, no, we're going deeper this time because there's more of it still in you. A deep dive, and we will get better at being searching in our moral inventory over time, going to those painful, difficult places that we want to avoid. When you are searching for something that matters, the search is deliberate. There are a number of places in Scripture where the writer invites God to do a searching inventory on them. In Psalm 139, David says, "Search me, God. Know my heart. Test me. Prod around and poke and discover where I am anxious. Because fear, in some form or another, almost always underlies our defects and our sins. Continue that prodding and search inside of me and find out if there are any offensive ways in me." And then listen to how he closes this verse, "and lead me in the way everlasting." This is the way to life with God. Opening yourself up to a conversation with him and allowing him to plumb the depths of what you desperately don't want to believe about yourself. One of the signs that you are doing a searching inventory is over time, you will notice that the frequency with which you give an authentic and genuine apology to people increases. You say, "I'm sorry," easily, and you mean it. You hear critique about yourself, and your first response is not to get defensive, but to actually invite the person to tell you more and to genuinely listen. There is a very interesting verse that Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Listen to what he says. "My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent." Even our conscience can be a form of protecting ourselves from what we don't want to believe about ourselves, and our conscience even can tell us lies. Knowing that this is true, Paul goes on to say, "God will bring light to what is hidden in darkness and will expose the deep motives of our heart." And then the last descriptor of this moral inventory, which may be the most important, is the simple word fearless. You and I need to grow in our courage and approach this moral inventory without fear. And they put fearless in there because of step 3. Remember what he says in step 3, that we turn our will and our lives not just over to God, but to the care of God. And that one word communicates volumes. That one word describes God as ultimately and emphatically good. You are always safe with a really good person. You have nothing to fear alone with God writing out this fearless moral inventory. You have absolutely nothing to fear because nothing you put on paper will surprise him. And everything you put on paper, he can help you with. We are recognizing the goodness of God that releases us from the fear that becomes an obstacle to doing this inventory. And then because we are fearless, we do not fall prey to the extremes of despair or self-righteousness, both of which will happen when there is fear in us approaching this moral inventory. Despair tells us that the admission of any defect in us is reason for the implosion of our fragile self. And we collapse under the weight of the words that come out in our fearless moral inventory. And one passage of many in Scripture that reminds us why we don't need to despair when we're honest with what is wrong with us is in Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul says, here's the truth about you. You are God's workmanship. God handcrafted every single one of you and stepped back after he did and looked you up and down and went, that's exactly what I meant to create. And you're so different than anybody else. You are his workmanship and you were created by God to do good. So there is no reason to feel despair when you hear hard words about yourself. The other pendulum swing is a self-righteousness that's actually offended by the idea that there would be any need for me to look at any possible defects in myself. Self-righteousness is offended by that, and that too is a place of fear. In Romans chapter 12, verse 3, Paul says, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but think of yourself with sober, clear-eyed judgment. And I have to say, in a community of Christ followers, for those of us that are not any longer in our 20s, our 30s, our 40s, and in just a few months, even our 50s, what a wonderful example, what a wonderful path forward it would be in our church for all the people that are in that age group to see us fearless in the ongoing practice of our moral inventory. All right, so let's spend the next few minutes that we have looking at how to actually do a moral inventory. And many of you have probably done this before. How do we do a rhythm of this so it really starts to change who we are? Well, the purpose of the moral inventory is to help us recreate our lives by looking at the personal changes in us that need to be shifted in order that we can live the lives of purpose and meaning and peace with God. The moral inventory is very simply a fact-finding and a fact-facing process. It's searching for causes and conditions and attitudes, thoughts, beliefs, fears, and behavioral patterns that block us and keep us stuck. If you ever doubt that you need to do a fearless moral inventory, just consider the last time you were restless or irritable or discontent. Think about the last time you were angry, either at someone else or yourself. The last time you felt disturbed or had a problem or were uncomfortable in a situation. All of these are simply symptoms that there's deeper work to be done. Work that Jesus says we don't do alone, that he's already there waiting for us when we get there. The four areas that Alcoholics Anonymous has crafted in order for people to do a moral inventory are quite simple and quite brilliant. In this moral inventory, they ask us to start with looking at our resentments and then to do a little bit deeper dive into the fears that we have. They ask us to then proceed to harms we have caused, and then finally to do a deep dive into our sexual conduct. In this moral inventory, each category has different questions to ask yourselves. and they invite you to completely answer each question before you go on to the next one. So you end up making a list, for example, in the resentment category first, of all the people that you have resentments against. And then you go to the next set of questions around those resentments, and then the third category and the fourth. They invite you to take your time in the process in doing this. It might take a period of days or weeks, especially if it's been a while since you've done this. When you leave today, you're going to get a card with the Fearless Moral Inventory on it and these four categories and the questions. And I want to invite you to take this seriously, to get out a journal or a piece of paper or a pen or an electronic device and do the work. And if you're like me, you'll need to take a little break from time to time because it gets a little intense. Gets a little hard. Things start bubbling up that you didn't know were even down there. When I was working on this message, really for the last 3 or 4 weeks, because what I've mentioned to many of you before is I grew up in an alcoholic family. And I knew that this message was going to take more than just a week of preparation for me. And I have to tell you, in the 3 or 4 weeks that I read and studied and prayed and listened on this topic, I wished so much that my father would have gone through this process. There is healing in this process, not just for alcoholics, but for all of us. And it helped heal me in a lot of ways preparing for this. Another thing you need to know is that when I looked at the Fearless Moral Inventory that AA puts out, and on this page, on this card you'll get, there's a link to that site. There's a link on our website. It's a very detailed inventory. We have a woman on our staff who oversees the area of small groups or life groups in our church named Sue Kim On. She's one of the most conscientious leaders I know, and she spends almost every waking hour that she's at work and some of her waking hours at home thinking about how do we develop leaders to lead life groups that are transformational, and how do we have experiences in our life groups where people can take what they hear on Sunday and make it mean something on Monday and Tuesday and Saturday. And so she took the Fearless Moral Inventory and synthesized it and simplified it into this card that we're going to look at right now. And she did a great job. Tonight, John and I are having dinner with our life group, and I'm hoping that we'll get started on this together. But let me walk you through at just a high level a couple of these areas that I did a deep dive in myself over these last couple of weeks. The first one is resentments or grudges. And I love that word because when you first ask me who I'm angry about, I'll give you the Christian answer. Oh, I'm not angry at anybody. Well, that's just simply not true. We call it different things. I'm frustrated or I'm resentful or I have a grudge. The truth is we're angry. And so under the heading of resentment, then the four questions that come up are toward whom am I angry? Why am I angry? How does this anger show up in my life? Ugh. And where am I to blame? There were a number of people that made my list, but I want to tell you about one of them. Somebody who's been in my life for a very long time. Somebody with whom I have a very close and deep and meaningful lifelong relationship. Why am I angry? Because I often feel like with this person, that no matter what I do, it's never enough. I feel like often when I'm with them, I disappoint them. Sometimes I feel like this person tries to overconnect with me and I start to feel trapped. And all of those things make me angry at somebody that is very important to me. How does the anger show up in my life? I criticize deeply. Probably partially as a defense mechanism, but I move very quickly to both in my mind and with other people, and sometimes directly with them, being overly critical. I distance myself from that person. I sometimes assign motives in my mind that may or may not be fair as a way to let myself off the hook and explain and defend why I'm feeling the way I'm feeling. where am I to blame? This person called me this week. We talk fairly often, a couple times a week. They knew that I was working on this message. They knew the history in my family. And this person called to simply say, I wanted you to know that I've been praying for you for this message, but I was afraid to pick up the phone because I thought you might think that was silly. And somehow, in my anger, I have communicated to this person that to tell me that they were praying for me would be something I would not want to hear. I'm so not proud of that. And that's just one person. And I have some work to do. And here's the thing about the fearless moral inventory that I love. So often we think our Christian faith is a magic wand. It is not. In that work I have done that you can tell has penetrated deeply in me, it's not as simple and as magical that I'm over it now. This level of awareness is only going to help me a little bit to do a little bit more work. And my guess is I'll be excavating this with God for the rest of my life. But it's the path to freedom. Fear. The fearless moral inventory invites us to move into what am I afraid of? Because fear, again, underlies almost every single sin that you and I commit. So the questions here are, what am I afraid of? Why am I afraid? How does the fear show up in my life? And what do I normally do to numb the fear? This example comes from my professional life, from an organization in the past that I worked for. The organization was going through a lot of change and turbulence. I will often coach people in a situation like that to tell them you need to be patient. When it affected me, I didn't like that piece of advice. What I was afraid of was my boss, this person in charge of me that I felt was treating me and other people very unfairly during this turbulent time in the organizational shifts. Why am I afraid? I am afraid that in my profession, I'm going to be marginalized, overlooked, and pulled away from the impact in the organization. I'm afraid that I'm getting criticized so much. Some of you know Daniel Goleman suggests that there's a 5-to-1 ratio of great leadership and great relationships. That for every one criticism you need to tell somebody, over the course of time, not in the same conversation, there should be 5 times when you're observing great things about them. Well, this boss got the 5-to-1 ratio. He just switched the words. And he would over and over again, and it wasn't just me, just criticize people and criticize people. How did the fear show up in my life? My productivity at work went down. And I love being productive. I started to play it safe at work and pull in the walls and just do what was supposed to I was supposed to do and nothing more. How did the fear show up in my life? I gathered a group of like-minded people who had been wounded and we started a little complaint club. Understandable, perhaps. Noble? No. What do I normally do to numb the fear? My self-righteousness at the expense of somebody else. Let's move on to harm. Where are the places in my life where I have harmed people? Who have I harmed? What did I do or fail to do? What motivated my action? And what should I have done instead? Now, because we're running out of time, I'm not going to do this one for myself. I'm going to suggest that our senior pastor take a look at this one and think about when he tells stories in sermons that aren't true, what harm he may be causing. So let's move on to sexual conduct. This one can get pretty difficult. And we kid ourselves to say we've outgrown it. We kid ourselves to say we're over it. The truth is, in thought and in deed, our sexual conduct represents the most intimate place in our lives. And when we have defects there, it affects everything in our lives, even without being clear and speaking about it. So the four questions here are, who was it? Who did I engage in inappropriate sexual conduct with? And sometimes it's a victimless crime in the sense of it's only me. What did we do? What was the exact nature of my wrong? And what should I have done instead? This one goes deep. And this one may even, rather than dismissing something that happened in your past that you say is over, it may actually need you putting pen to paper and writing it out, because I guarantee you, it still affects you today. The Fearless Moral Inventory is a deep dive path to eternal life. That's what David said in the Psalms. Test me and know me and lead me in the way everlasting. This particular Fearless Moral Inventory will take some time, but over time, you'll see in step 10, it becomes a lifestyle, and we can do it in a moment. One of the most amazing moral inventories that got done in 30 seconds or less is recorded in Luke chapter 23. When Jesus was on the cross, and on either side of him was a criminal, one of whom hurled insults and mocked him. The other took some of the last seconds of his life to do a moral inventory. I am on this cross right now because my deeds mean that I deserve this punishment, but I look at you, Jesus, and I see you are a man who has done nothing wrong. And rather than be off-put by this moral inventory of who he actually was, Jesus actually got closer to this man because of it. And Jesus said, I tell you the truth, because of what you've just said today, you will be with me in paradise. This is not just an exercise for the sake of doing it. It is our path to spiritual freedom, to intimacy and deep connection to God, and to joy and freedom that he designed us to live in. Let's pray. God, in this really unique way that we avoid so desperately, you are saying, come closer, come closer. This is the way to getting unstuck. But we need to see you there in order to be fearless. We need to be brave in this part of our lives. And so I ask that for all of us, as we leave today, we'll take the card and we'll take some time. And we'll get out a piece of paper and a pen and we'll write. And we'll invite you with us to answer these difficult questions about what's true in us that we keep hidden from other people, that leaks out. And I pray that we will find the freedom there that you have promised. In Christ's name.